I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, and this evening we shall read the first four verses of chapter 1. Just a bit of background before we read God's word. This letter was written by the Apostle John, probably towards the end of the first century. And he wrote it to a group of churches in the region around Ephesus, modern-day Western Turkey. And these churches were in fellowship with the church of which John himself was a member. And he wrote to them because it seems as if they were being targeted by a group of itinerant preachers who had at one time belonged to these churches, but who had subsequently left them. And were now propagating heresy. Heresy particularly to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. These false prophets were, for example, denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And that his death was necessary for salvation. And this false teaching was creating confusion amongst the believers to whom John writes. So much so that they were beginning to question whether they really knew God. They were beginning to question whether they really did have eternal life, whether they really did belong to the truth. Their confidence, in other words, in the message of the gospel as originally received from John was being severely undermined. And so John writes this letter in order to bolster the assurance, the confidence of these confused and doubting Christians. That's John's main purpose in writing this letter. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the, if you like, the overarching purpose statement that John brings there in chapter 5, verse 13. That is really why he writes this letter. So with that in mind, let's hear the word of God, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Please have your Bibles open at the passage we read earlier on from the first letter of the Apostle John. There really is no better news than what we read in the Bible. We believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sinful people. Truly, this is good news, this message of Jesus coming into the world, the saviour of sinners. And because this message, this gospel message is true, because it's so good, it must be announced, it must be proclaimed to the world, because it is such good news. What happens when two people get engaged, or when a couple have a baby, or when England win the World Cup, should that ever actually take place? What happens when those major historic events take place? Well, they are announced, they are proclaimed, they're made known. And there is no better news than the news that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. Such good news must be proclaimed. And this is what we see John doing here at the start of his letter. The main verb in this passage is the verb you see in verse 3, proclaim. In these verses, John is proclaiming the word of life. And this evening there are two particular things that I want you to note about the proclamation that John makes here in verses 1 through 4. I want you to see the person of the proclamation, and then secondly, I want you to see the purpose of the proclamation. First of all, then, the person of the proclamation. And that person is, of course, Jesus Christ. That is who John plainly is speaking about here in these opening verses. And he emphasizes who exactly Jesus is. He emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, that he is God made flesh, God in human form. He is the God-man at one and the same time, both fully God and fully man. He is, in the first place, fully man. He was, as John says at the beginning, the one that we have heard, the one whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we looked upon and have touched with our hands. We actually saw this man, John is saying. We saw him with our eyes. He's not speaking metaphorically here. That's why he emphasizes the fact that we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. There is a metaphorical seeing, a metaphorical touching. But John is underlining the point that no, this is literal, actual seeing and touching and hearing. He was here in the flesh. He was a real flesh and blood man. I knew him. I talked to him. I ate with him. Jesus was not some kind of phantom who appeared for a while and just seemed to be clothed in human flesh. No, that does not tally with what John says here. Jesus really did have flesh, human flesh, like you and like me, real flesh and blood, both before his death and after his resurrection, by the way. He didn't cease to have human flesh, a human body, and a human soul after his resurrection from the grave. It's interesting, actually, because the word that's translated touched here, the one that we have touched with our hands, is the exact same word. It's, I think, a relatively unusual word. It's the exact same word that Jesus uses when he appears to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, I think it's verse 39, and he says to them, look, I'm no spirit. You can see me. You can touch me with your hands. It's emphasizing the fact that he really was a flesh and blood man. And John, you see, emphasizes this. Why? Well, because, as I mentioned at the start of the reading, because people were denying that the Christ, the Son of God, had come in the flesh. There were these people who had gone out from these churches to whom John writes. And for whatever reason, not quite sure exactly why, but they were now spouting this nonsense that Jesus wasn't the Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh. And as a result, they were leading believers astray. They were causing them to doubt the apostolic testimony. Can we really trust what John told us about Jesus? Can we really trust him? Do we really have eternal life if what John said isn't actually true? That was what was going on. And John says to them here, in effect, you can trust me. Don't trust these false prophets that have gone out from you. Trust me. I actually saw Jesus with my own eyes, and I touched him with my own hands. I heard him with my own ears. You can trust me because I was an eyewitness. You can trust my testimony. You can know that you really do have eternal life. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's important for us, I think, to remember that although we've not actually seen Jesus with our physical eyes, our faith, Our faith rests on the testimony of those who did. Our faith is built upon this written testimony of the apostles who actually did see Jesus, both before his death and after his resurrection. And we can rely upon their eyewitness testimony. Jesus really was and still is fully man, but he's also fully God. He is, as John says, the Word of life, the Word of eternal life, verse 2, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now you can hear echoes here, can't you, of his prologue to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a clear allusion here to the prologue of his gospel. He's saying Jesus Christ is the Word of life, the eternal Word of life, who was with the Father, face to face with the Father, enjoying for all eternity, face to face communion. You could not get any closer. He is the exact imprint of his nature, as someone else says. The man whom John and the other apostles saw was not just a man. He was also the eternal Son of the Father. The man who was given life when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is also the eternal Word of life. In him is fullness of life. It's incredible, isn't it, to think that eternal life, it's not some kind of abstract, impersonal concept. Eternal life is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in him, in the flesh and blood of the person of Jesus Christ. This, John says, this is who we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim him in the glory of his person, that he is the God-man, the incarnate Word of life, the one whom we saw and heard and touched. This is who we proclaim. We must proclaim. We don't proclaim ourselves. We don't proclaim anyone else. We proclaim Christ. That is who we must proclaim. That is who you need to hear about because of who he is. And this is who we continue to proclaim today. This is who we must continue to proclaim. This is our mission as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ. This is the reason for our being. This is why we exist, to proclaim Christ. Our task is actually very simple as a church. Very simple indeed. Why are we here? We are here to proclaim Christ, to make Jesus known. That's who the world needs to hear. That is who you need to hear week by week. You need to hear Jesus in the glory of who he is. I know you have many, many needs. But your greatest need, and the one who alone can meet all of your needs, is Jesus Christ. We must proclaim him. We must make him known. Jesus is, you see, your salvation. It's not as if salvation is something out there. No, Jesus is himself your salvation. He is himself your eternal life. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He is the gospel message. You're not saved so much by a message, you're saved by a person that message testifies to. You're brought into union not with a message, but with a person. Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word of life. Life, salvation, everything. It's about him. This is the person, John says, that we proclaim. And this is the person, if we are to be a faithful church of Christ, this is the person that we must go on proclaiming, come what may. The person of the proclamation. Second of all, then, the purpose of the proclamation. Look down at verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why
Why did John go to the bother of proclaiming Jesus to these churches? Well, he states clearly, doesn't he, in verse 3, so that these churches to whom he's writing might continue to have fellowship with us, with the church to which John himself belongs. That they might know that intimate bond of fellowship, of communion with one another. That they might have a mutual commitment to a common purpose of proclaiming Christ. John wants them, you see, to experience a deep relationship with him and to partner with him in the work of gospel proclamation. And you see that to encourage the readers to continue in their fellowship with him, John reminds them of the deeper basis of their, if you like, horizontal fellowship with one another. It's the vertical fellowship that they have with God himself, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable statement, isn't it? And indeed, our fellowship, John says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you commune, you have fellowship with God the Father, if you like, in the particularity of his fatherhood. You have communion with God the Son in the particularity of his sonship. You have communion too with the Holy Spirit. And this, you see, is what eternal life is. John has been speaking about eternal life, which is in Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? How has it worked out? Well, it's to have fellowship with God, to have communion with the Father and with the Son by the Spirit. That's what eternal life is for you. It means knowing the Father and knowing the Son. That's what Jesus prayed, didn't he, in his high priestly prayer. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, praying to his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As you know, I was on holiday recently, and we had a wonderful time away up in North Yorkshire, and we did many, many great things. We visited a couple of National Trust properties and went into York and other places, and the weather was fantastic. We had a great time there. But the best thing about being on holiday was just being together as a family. We're not often together. And it was just wonderful to be with, or at least I enjoyed being with my parents and my brother and his family. I think Rebecca enjoyed it as well. It was human life at its best. And the best thing, what is the best thing, would you say, about being a Christian? The best thing, surely, about being a Christian is being with God. Isn't that the acme of all privilege and pleasure and joy, to actually fellowship with, commune with, to know God? It's a wonderful blessing to be able to relate to him, to know him as your Father, to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your King, your friend, to know the Spirit as your Comforter, your Parakletos. This is a wonderful, wonderful blessing, to actually have communion with God. This is the purpose for which you were made, for which man was made. And this is what you have through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, fellowship, communion with God. And notice what John is saying here. Notice that John is saying, if you want to have fellowship with us and with God, if you want to know that fellowship, then you must believe what we proclaim about the Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God made flesh. You must believe that, John is saying. You must believe the gospel message. Otherwise, fellowship is impossible. It's utterly impossible. It'd be a bit like if you were to meet someone for the first time, you're at a party or something like that, and you introduce yourself and you tell them your name and you tell them what job you do and
where you live and what your interests are. And they seem to be listening well, but you get to the end of what you're telling them, and then they just turn around and say, I don't believe you. I don't believe that your name is so-and-so. I don't believe that you do that job that you've told me you do. I don't believe that you are where you say you're from. I don't believe that you're interested in those things. You say you're interested in them. What would you kind of fellowship with them? They've denied your reality. They've said that you are a liar. How can you have fellowship with them? And it's a little bit like that with God. How can you have fellowship with God unless you believe what he tells you about himself? How can you have fellowship with him if you say, oh, I'm just not really sure you are triune. You know, I'm not sure really that Jesus is the fullness of deity in the flesh. I'm not sure about that. And I do have a big problem, this whole idea of sin and total depravity and salvation by grace alone. I'm sure I'm not that bad and I can contribute a little bit to my salvation. I mean, what are you doing effectively? You're saying God is a liar. You're saying, I don't believe what you say about yourself, about your salvation. How can you have fellowship with him? This is why, of course, we as a church can't have fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses or with liberal Protestants, with Roman Catholics, because they deny some key truth or truths about God, about his revelation. They, in a sense, make him out to be a liar. More positively, we do have fellowship with churches that hold to the core doctrines of the gospel. That's why we have fellowship in this town with the likes of Eden and St. Andrew the Great. We might not agree on every single matter, but we do share the same commitment to the core doctrines of the gospel. And we rejoice in such fellowship. It's a beautiful thing to have such fellowship. And that's what John says, isn't it? Verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There is great joy when Christians share in fellowship with one another. How good, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. John, you see, loved these churches. John really loved these churches, and his heart broke at the thought of them being led astray, and he longed for them to maintain fellowship by holding fast to gospel truth. Complete my joy by being of one mind. That's what Paul says. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Paul had that desire. John certainly had that desire for Christians to be united, to share in fellowship. And both John's and Paul's desire for that joyful unity is surely, is it not, an expression of the desire of our Lord. Remember again how Jesus prayed in John 17 that his people might be one as you and I, speaking to his Father, are one. May they know that same unity, so that my joy, he says, may be fulfilled in them. Your joy, the joy of Jesus, is fulfilled in you when you dwell in fellowship with God and with one another. This is good news. Not so much, I better be careful what I say here, not so much that Jesus died for your sins. That is great news. That is good news. But he died for your sins. He died for you so that he might bring you to himself, to the Father, that you might enjoy fellowship with God. Jesus, the incarnate Word of life, gave his life so that you might know joyful fellowship with God and with one another. Let us go out and proclaim this good news. Let us go out and proclaim how glorious our Lord Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your glorious person, and we thank you that you have brought us into fellowship with yourself and with the Father. And we pray that we would foster such fellowship with you and with one another. We pray that we would enjoy communion with you and with our fellow believers. And we pray that you would bless us as a church and strengthen our bonds of unity by your Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.